All right. We'll have some stragglers. You want me to come up a little closer? Beep, beep, beep. We'll have some stragglers because there's sugar over there in the fellowship hall, and that's certainly more important than anything I have to say for some of you. Everybody gets sugared up. Is it good? It's got, what is that, peanut butter, coconut, chocolate? It's all good. Okay. Yeah. You have faith that it's good, don't you? I'm going to talk about that. Colossians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy wrote a letter to the church in Colossae, which is in present-day Turkey. Time frame is 66 A.D., somewhere around there. Probably not separated much in time from the letter that we studied a few weeks ago when I was in here to the Philippians. Probably really similar. As we read through this, Paul has never been, he doesn't even know these people, these Colossians and Colossae. He has not been there, okay? He's heard about them. He's got information about them, and we will see from whence he's received that information. Let's read through it. Chapter 3. We, again, that's Paul and Timothy, always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day that you heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in knowledge of God, and being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joy, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. All right. I have about five slides here. We're going to kind of break this down into parts. The first thing that you see is Paul would fail in writing. He would have failed if he had the same writing teacher I did, because his sentences are really, really long. They just keep on going and going. So it's good. It's good to break this down. Epaphras, we see in verse 7, had told Paul and Timothy about three important qualities in the life of these young Christians. Now keep in mind, the letter is to Christians. These folks are in Christ. They are in the church. And Paul said that the existence of these three qualities was proof that they were genuine Christians and that God was at work in their lives. And these three qualities, I have them up on the board, and you're familiar with these three words: faith, hope, and love. And the Bible says of these three, the greatest is love, right? Love your neighbor, love God is what we're told in the Bible. And Paul talked about faith, hope, and love many, many times in the Bible, not just here in Colossians. And these three things are shorthand for the defining qualities of a Christian life. So as you read this and you look at this, we should examine our own Christian life and ask ourselves, how strong is our faith? How strong is and where is our love placed? And in what or in whom or in what institutions do we place our hope? Because I presume that all of you are probably Christians, just like the recipients of this letter. Faith in and of itself has really no intrinsic value. This morning, when I got up, maybe when you got up too, you walked over to probably a light switch, or there was a lamp next to your bed, and you flipped that switch, and you had faith that something would happen when you did that. Well, what faith was that? There'd be electricity there, right? And now, of course, over the course of this week, we know of people that had faith that there'd be electricity, and they may still not have electricity today. I don't know. But we trust that. We trust that someone somewhere is doing something to send electrons down a line to drop through the transformer outside your house to come inside so that you have power. We had faith this morning that we would come here and have air conditioning. Greg?
And I need to say, at 8 o'clock, we did not.
We did not. We did not have.
We had three units working. The most important was my office. The fellowship hall and the youth room.
Right. Fortunately, we have a preacher who understands HVAC systems and got us up and running so that when we came here, we're relatively comfortable. Now, some of you are really cold, and some of you are really hot, but we won't go into that. Most of you looking around, maybe not everybody, I see some young ones in here. You remember the 80s. And in Chicago, there was a scare with Tylenol, right? People had faith that if they went to the store and bought a little thing of Tylenol for their headache, they would take that and their pain would go away. Well, there was a lady in Chicago that was taking those bottles of Tylenol off the shelf and opening up the capsule and putting cyanide inside. Y'all remember this? I was young, really young back in the 80s. Really, I barely remember. My parents told me about it. So people's faith was challenged. And this is why today, for you young people, when you get a thing of Advil or ibuprofen or whatever it is, or anything, there's that little paper that you have. You can't get it open, right? So our faith was challenged in that particular situation. People took a pill and thought they were going to get rid of their headache, and boom, they were dead because someone had messed with the Tylenol. And there's not, you know, all over the world, there are many, many gods besides the God that we worship. There are people believe in, Buddha? Muhammad? What other gods do people around the world? I said Buddha. There may be others that people. Multiple, some are multiple gods, many gods that people. Some people worship or have faith only in themselves. Money. People put their faith We do that, don't we? We put faith in money systems. If you have a job, some of you are retired, but if you have a job, you might peel off a portion of your income, and it goes over, I don't even know, I try to get my wife to explain, where does it go? It goes into the 401k, right? And then I have faith that my employer is going to match some portion of that. That's what they tell me. I guess they do. And that's going to generate, I have faith that that's going to generate something so that when I retire, there's money there. Which reminds me, my wife and I were meeting with our financial advisor, and he said, "You don't have enough money." And I said, "Well, I definitely know that we have enough money because I can see that on that line that I have $401,000, 401k. He wanted to hang up on me because I clearly didn't understand. I have at least that, $401,000. So people all over the world, they put their faith in other things. But Jesus tells us he's the only one that we can trust to take care of our sin. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. So how do people recognize that you have a saving faith? That you have any faith at all? When Jesus makes this exclusive claim, we wonder, can we really trust him? Can we really trust Jesus and that his claim is true? And if you're a Christian, you can say, yes, we can trust him. There's a difference between blind faith and healthy faith. When Jesus said he is the only way to know God, if he didn't back that up or back up those claims, our trust in him would be considered blind faith. It's the same with a 401k. If you were able to follow through and see that there was money there, you would have blind faith and you would quit doing what you were doing before, which is investing. The claims made by those like Muhammad or Buddha, those are blind faith claims. You know, and the Colossians knew that Jesus rose from the dead to prove that he was worthy of our trust. Jesus is the only one who died on the cross. He's the only one that rose from a grave. And secular history proves that for us. Here's what makes this interesting. Even though faith in Jesus is not a blind leap, but it is healthy and reasonable, your decision to follow Jesus didn't really come from you. How did you decide to come to follow Jesus and trust him? Was that all you? How did that work? Becky?
From other teachings, whether it's parents, whether it's Sunday school teachers.
Okay.
Just through life lessons of people that I was with.
Okay. So you saw others that put their trust and their faith in Jesus, and they taught you and brought you along, and over time, I presume your trust was placed there, and it grew up. How else do you come to have a trust or a faith in Jesus?
From God.
So, tease that out for me. I think that's a great point. And it's not without the help of people. Don't get me wrong. And we're going to look at Epaphras, okay? Epaphras was clearly helping these folks develop their trust and faith through the gospel to Jesus. But I agree with what is said. If you believe Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, and I think we all believe that, and if you desire to follow Christ with your life, it is because the eyes of your heart have been, this writer said, supernaturally. I think it's by the power of the Spirit, okay, through the work of God and the Spirit, so that we can clearly see Jesus is really worthy of our trust. There's activity that has to go on inside of you for you to have this trust level. Yes, you can see people. We can see people who have put their trust in Jesus. But ultimately, there's this unbelievable power, which is a God thing, the power and strength of God, that is directing us, leading us, working on our heart, working on our ears, working on our mind and our behavior to understand that we need to put all of our trust in God, in Jesus. And that's what Paul and Timothy are writing to the Colossians saying, that there's a recognition that these Christians are and have been doing that, putting their trust and faith in Jesus. The question is, has anybody told anybody that the Christians in Marble Falls are putting their full trust and faith in Jesus Christ? See, that's what was happening back around 60 AD in the church in Colossae. That was being recognized and was being communicated back to Paul. Again, Paul had not been there any more than Paul had been in the church in Marble Falls. He had not been in the church that met Colossae, but he was hearing about this. Is anybody hearing about us? I hope so. I pray so. That would be a marvelous testament about the Christians in Marble Falls, that people are hearing about, you know what? Those people put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That would be a wonderful testament. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:44. Well, the other characteristic that we see here is love for the saints. And last time I taught this class, I talked about love. And I talked about how you can figure out what you love by looking at your check register, or you can tell what you love by looking at your credit card receipts. Because when you love something, you spend your money on it, and you also spend your time on it. Well, obviously, these folks were recognized as genuine Christians because they were loving the saints, it says. And it says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's kind of a tag or a badge of Christianity. If you see that someone is loving other people, you can almost always determine that they're a Christian by that particular tag. And we know that we've passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, 1 John 3:14. The kind of love that Paul was talking about is not that mushy romantic love. Again, it's that agape love, that brotherly love. Agape. The concern, the care, not mushy, yeah. Not the same kind of love that you might have for your wife. It's more of a brotherly kind of concern for other people. Another way this gets distorted in churches is people in church sometimes only hang out with certain people. I've said that it's easy to love the ideal people. It's more difficult to love the real people. Some people are more lovable than others. You agree? You can point to them. No, don't do that. Others are difficult to love. Is that true? And sometimes in a church, is it not our tendency to kind of group up with people of similar interests? That's possible. We could do that on the basis of location, maybe where we live. There may be a sometimes we may group on the basis of age. So maybe the younger folks are over here doing something and the older folks are over here. I think it's good for us to commingle, to be together, in other words, in this thing that we do, this kingdom work that we do. The way the love shows up is not simply in our willingness to talk with others, as Greg said, listen to others or other believers, but our willingness to sacrifice and do things, sacrifice our time, sacrifice our means for the sake of other people. If we genuinely love other Christians, we will be glad to make time for them and be glad to sacrifice some of our effort, some of our time, some of our money to help other people. Well, finally, a mark of the Christians here. As Christians, we are not living simply for this life. We have a hope. We have our eyes fixed on a day where we will be with Jesus, so that we want to live in a way that is like Jesus. The evidence of a genuine Christian faith is we don't have to buy everything in this life, because this life is not all there is. Eternity with Jesus and the new heavens and earth is what we're looking forward to long run. And this completely changes the way we face suffering. For example, when Paul faced times of suffering, he didn't moan or he didn't complain. Look what he says about suffering. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Paul had this long view, right? And that's not a town in northeast Texas. He had this ability to see long term, to look ahead in Romans 8 and 18. And Paul also said this, I can suffer now because this life isn't all there is to life. The next life is really what matters. In the next life, I will be most blessed being in all creation, not because I deserve it, but not because I deserve it all, but because of what Jesus has done for me and who I am, and because of what I am to him. If I told you that there was $1 million on the other side of Lake LBJ, say you're on the north side, and $1 million is hidden over on the south side of Lake LBJ, would you be willing to row a boat across the lake for $1 million? If I told you exactly where it was? Sure. John says, sure I would. What if the weather changed? That happens in Texas. What if a thunderstorm brewed up? Started hailing. That never happens here, does it? What would you do? Would you keep going? Is there a time limit? Could I come back another day? That would make the trip a little more difficult. But if you were committed to the goal, you'd probably try to figure out how to keep going, wouldn't you? Maybe paddle a little faster. A hard hat. You might change your plan, right? The same is true about suffering today. The blessings that await us in heaven because of who we are in Jesus are beyond our wildest dreams. When we face the hard times in life, we can make it through by remembering what awaits us on the other shore. In that example, it's $1 million. What we're going to be able to experience in heaven far surpasses that. Well, How does someone come to a saving faith? and that you have already heard about in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you is all over the world. It is bearing fruit. That's the gospel that's bearing fruit. And it is increasing. That is, the gospel is increasing. And it also does, as it also does among you. How is it that someone comes to this saving faith? How did these people come to this saving faith? Well, it's through the work of God, the power of God, but that someone had to teach them. Who taught them? Verse 7, Epaphras, a minister, a preacher, a person knowledgeable in the word of God, a person willing to share. It happened when they simply heard the word of truth. Epaphras came to Colossae and told the Colossians the truth about their sin and the truth about how much God loved them and how God could solve their problem of sin. That's the good news. God didn't strike them down with a bolt of lightning to change their lives. All that happened is Epaphras showed up. Epaphras simply told the truth. Before Epaphras came, everything the people in Colossae knew about God was a lie. In fact, this letter was written for the same reason some other letters were being written, and that is that false teachers were coming in to erode the truth of God's word. All other religious truth outside of Jesus Christ is a lie. We need to understand this simple message of the bad news of our sin and the good news of God's love for us through Jesus on the cross that was spoken by Epaphras is not just simply words. These words are the truth of God, and God promises to infuse them with power in people's lives when we speak them. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone teaching or without someone preaching? Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Some people will tell you we need a lot of excitement. We need concerts. We need explosions. We need dynamic activity, maybe a big band or special music in order to lead people to Jesus. We need to somehow get them worked up, work them into a frenzy or a lather so that they are emotionally pliable in order to receive the word of God. Did Paul lead people to Jesus with a band? Did Paul lead people to Jesus with pyrotechnics? In all honesty, music doesn't lead anyone to Jesus. It is ordinary people speaking the simple words of truth about who Jesus is and what God has done for us through Jesus that God promises to infuse with power and change lives. Epaphras was a really simple guy, I'm convinced, with a really simple word about the good news of Jesus. Epaphras was willing to share that word with these people. And that's how they came to this saving faith. The question for us, fast forwarding from 66 AD to 2024, is what are you doing to tell other people about the good news of Jesus? We should be Epaphras too. You say, well, I'm not the preacher Greg is. That doesn't matter. We all should be teaching and preaching the good news. So this week, how do we do that? Because I know when I say that, I'm a little nervous. I'm a little scared about that. I may not have the right verses. I don't know. Like Greg said, I don't know. Like he said, well, I don't know. What questions are people going to ask me and I'm not going to know the answer to? Do any of you have that fear? What if I say something and I lose a friend over it? I don't think Epaphras did that. I don't think Paul did that, or Timothy, or any of the other teachers we read about in the Bible. They just told the good news of Jesus. Well, okay, that's easy to say. How can you do that? Some people will say, well, just live a good life and people will see you living right, and then they'll want to do the same thing. They'll follow that. Let me tell you a story about that. I was in a church one time. It's two elders, small church. There were two elders. And I'll tell you, and this is, I'm not picking on Ed. Ed always dresses very nicely. These two elders dressed just like Ed. They wore a suit, a jacket, a tie. They dressed up every Sunday. And they were concerned about how the people in the congregation were dressing. Maybe they had a golf shirt on like me. Some of them wore shorts or jeans. This is what these two guys were concerned about, okay? We're not going to judge them about that. Here's what they said they were going to do. They were going to keep dressing really nicely, just like Ed, with a coat and a tie and a suit. And they said, the Christians will see what we're doing, and they will follow suit. The ladies will wear dresses, and the men will wear suits and coats and ties, just like we do, because we're the elders and we're setting the good example. What do you think happened? Nothing. Nada. They wanted to try to change what people wore to church, okay, by their actions. Didn't work. How much more do you think our actions are going to change somebody to wanting to have a saving faith? Maybe a little bit. I don't know. Not much, John. Not much. We're going to have a conversation about Jesus with people. How are we going to do that? Let me give you a suggestion. If you know somebody, and I know you do, you can think of somebody that, you know what, I've known this person for years, and I have never had a conversation with them about the gospel, about the good news of Jesus. You know it. You know a person. You could write their name down. You could enter it in your phone. How can you have a conversation with Jesus this week with that person? Here's a suggestion. Start by apologizing. If you apologize, you immediately have someone's attention. Immediately. How's this work? I'm going to use Kent as an example. Kent, you know what? I've known you for 15 years. And I've got to apologize to you that all this time that I've known you, we've talked about a lot of things. We've talked about hunting. We've talked about fishing. We've talked about how Chevy trucks are better than Ford trucks. No. That's for Jeff. Yeah, Jeff. Yeah, there you go. We've talked about our family. We've talked about football. I apologize that I've never had a conversation with you about Jesus and how what a great man he was, how I follow him and I try to emulate him in my life, and how he died for my sins, and I apologize that I have never even had that conversation, and I'd like to have that conversation. Do you think that would work? How would that be received? That's not a 10-point Bible study, is it? That's just a simple apology. It's not pushy. It's not pushy at all. Maybe it's a parent. Mom, I apologize. What for, son? All these years, I've never had a good conversation with you about Jesus. I'd like to have a conversation with you about Jesus. Think about it. It might work. You'll probably hit a barrier somewhere. Nope, I don't want to. Okay. Well, at least I've apologized. Yeah.
God uses in his plan, because I think it's paramount. But I also
Exactly. We're Epaphras. Epaphras is a simple guy, and he was a tool. He was the vehicle. I agree completely. The work is the Spirit, and the work is Jesus, and the work is God. We're just a vessel, maybe. Maybe, you know, the work, I'll get back to my original example, the electricity, right? The work is the power plant churning out the electricity. The wire is just the vessel bringing the electrons to the house so that when you flip the switch, by faith, light comes on. We're a conduit, a conductor maybe of that. Yeah, maybe a bad example. It's a good point. It's a good point. How does someone come to saving grace, saving faith? Just simple conversations. Paul even said this, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. He even said, I'm not a very good orator, not a very good speaker, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. On God's power. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul said, when I told you about Jesus, I was intentionally boring. That's kind of what Paul's saying. I wasn't really great at it. So it's okay for us not to be great at it either. I didn't want anyone to think I emotionally manipulated them. I simply told them the truth, and I let God's Spirit take the message of Jesus into their life and activate it. Paul also said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. Sometimes are we ashamed of the gospel? I hope not. But I wonder if we are, and that may be what's kind of keeping us closed up about speaking, Jack. Be a soil judger. Did that in high school. Judge the soil. Yeah. You may find that you're working with some really rocky soil. Maybe it's not very deep. In other cases, you may be working with someone that, you know, that topsoil is really deep and rich and fertile. And God's going to be able to make that produce, make your work produce. So with that, Galen.
One thing that I thought about when you were setting up this little scenario is that you weren't waiting for an opportunity. You were making an opportunity to share the gospel. And so many times we're waiting for someone to ask us or someone to come to us, but that might not happen if we don't make it happen.
That's a good point. We could wait. What's wrong with waiting? Maybe dead tomorrow, right? And think about other things that we're anxious to share information about. Oh, man, I got to tell you about this new truck I got. It's amazing. This thing will drive itself. Or I just got a new TV. It's 45 inches across. Or what? You know, We're quick to share information about a lot of other things that we think is pretty amazing, aren't we? What about Jesus? Are we as quick to share? Or are we waiting? We don't wait around for somebody to come ask us sometimes about something that we think is pretty cool. That a lot of you say, look at my grandkids. You know, I didn't ask you about your grandkids. I mean, I love them, and I'm interested in them. Let me show you this. Look at this. Look at this thing I found on YouTube. Anybody ever do that? They don't wait. They don't say, well, Gayla, have you seen anything neat on social media? No, we just show them. You won't believe what I did today, you know? So we should do the same thing with Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. I apologize, I haven't told you this before. This is good news. All right, number five, or numbers, next slide. Verses 9 through 11, 15 minutes. I've got a timer going. How does someone grow in this saving faith? So we looked at how do they come to the saving faith. Once you're in it, this is y'all. How do you grow in saving faith? Verses 9, 10, 11. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased. Again, this is Timothy and Paul. Timothy and Paul have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God and being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. How does someone grow in saving faith? We often wonder, how should we pray for people? All of you pray. You want to pray. How should I pray for people? Paul gives us kind of a window into how he prayed for the Christians in Colossae. And there's a lot here to unpack. But Paul asked God for these young Christians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's a good thing to pray for other people for, and yourself. The word filled means to be completely controlled by something. Think of it as the same way that we might say that someone is taken to too much wine or filled with wine, okay? What happens if someone fills up on wine? They get drunk. They're being controlled by the alcohol that's in the wine. That's the same concept that we have right here, that we see here. They're being controlled by that. Paul prayed these young Christians would be completely controlled by the knowledge of God's will for their lives. Completely controlled by what God has in mind for them, their purpose in their particular lives. The word will is referring to God's desire for them through Jesus, God's heart of goodness to them through Jesus, kindness and blessing to them through Jesus. Paul defines spiritual maturity as not moving beyond Christ, but as becoming more completely captivated by a greater understanding of how incredibly good God has been to us in Christ. Spiritual maturity is falling more and more in love with Jesus as we grow in a better understanding of how incredibly good God has been to us through the work of Christ. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that we deserved eternal punishment in a lake of fire, but through Jesus we are now the most blessed beings in the universe. The biggest problem Christians have in this world is as we mature, we move away from Jesus. We don't become increasingly more captivated by what God has done through Jesus. Do you sometimes find yourself moving further away from Christ or closer, or is it variable that sometimes you feel closer and sometimes you feel further, kind of an ebb and flow? I see some heads. That's where I kind of feel like I'm getting further away, and then I try to get closer, and it's kind of this constant back and forth instead of a constant always wrapped up in a constant closeness. Well, Paul gave us these three examples. I have them up there on the board of how understanding more about who we are in Christ changes the way that we live every day. And it doesn't have anything to do with wearing a suit and a tie every day, dressing a certain way. First, it's bearing fruit in every good work. Just as God has gone out of his way to save us, our natural response will be to go out of our way to care for others. Again, we don't go care for others in order to be saved. We go care for others because we are saved. Again, we can't work our way there. God is going to get us there. But because of that love, because of that concern for us, we have love and concern for others. We also increase in our knowledge of God. Knowing Christ and knowing God go hand in hand. The more we know about how much God has done for us through Christ, the more that we're going to know about God. And then the third one is being strengthened with all power by God's glorious might. This is something many people misunderstand. What does it mean to be strengthened with God's power? Many people think the strengthening with God's power is some kind of supernatural gift that you get. It's not the ability to speak in tongues. It's not a gift of healing. Paul told us three evidences of God's power that display in our lives. The first one is God's power gives us endurance. Endurance is the strength to make it through really tough circumstances that go on. Has anyone faced a major health situation? Has anyone faced a situation where you lost a loved one and you were deeply saddened by that? How did God's strength help you endure that, bring you through that? I bet if you think of a situation, you'll be reminded of how, you'd probably ask, how in the world did I make it through that? But for the endurance that came through the power of God strengthening you. And we pray for the, or at least I do, pray for patience. God's power gives us patience. While endurance is supernatural strength to put up with some really tough circumstances, patience is an unbelievable strength to put up with really tough people. Do you ever deal with really difficult people? Yeah, John, you want to name them? How do you deal with really difficult people? Kill them with kindness, love. Do you have to be patient with really difficult people? Yeah, it worked from time to time. There's people. We do a lot of work in team settings, and it's just like, man, these people are tough. You know, what I find is we hire people because what they know and what they're capable of doing, but we end up firing them because they're terrible behavior. They just can't get along with people. They're maybe brilliant as an engineer or very sophisticated as a planner or whatever it may be, but they're just hard to deal with. And how do you do that? Patience. And where do you get the patience? God, right? It's one of those fruit of the Spirit that comes through the strengthening of the power of God. And then God's power also gives us the little third checkbox there is joy. As we focus on who we are in Jesus, God gives us joy that is not found in our circumstances, but the joy is found through knowing and living with Christ and for Christ. This is how Paul prayed for the Colossians to grow in Christ. And it's a good template for us. If you're not sure how to pray for someone, take these particular things and pray for them in the same way, for knowledge, that they might bear fruit, that they might be strengthened through patience, endurance, and that they might have joy. Finally, how does saving faith change our struggle with sin? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, He has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you or brought you over to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, you have the forgiveness of sins. I changed that from we to you. If you're reading it yourself, you could put I or me. Paul taught us how genuine saving faith changes our problem with sin. And rest assured, we have a problem with sin. I don't know that we talk about that enough, but the world has a major problem with sin. And it's been that way since the garden. And it's a real problem. And it's not a problem that you can solve on your own or that we can solve on our own. And I think you know that. It says that he qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. And this is a term which originally came from the Old Testament. Only God's people were allowed to possess the promised land. Everyone else was either driven out or they were destroyed. Through Jesus' death on the cross, Gentiles are now qualified to be God's chosen people. That means you're going to share in the inheritance of the saints, which is not just being with Jesus the moment that you die, but it ultimately is a new heaven and a new earth for all of eternity that we read about in the Bible. The point is, we're really completely unqualified for the inheritance. Some of you maybe have inherited something from your parents, a home, money, something else, a car. You were qualified for that because you were their son or their daughter. We're really not qualified for the inheritance that we're getting through Christ Jesus. Because it says the wages of sin is death. That's what we're really qualified and what we should get. But we're saints. We are sinners, but we're saints. Jesus qualified us because there was no way we could qualify ourselves. And we're now saints in God's eyes because Jesus is our new identity. Jesus delivered us from the power of sin in our lives, we know. The word deliver is a word used in the Greek to describe a king that is coming to a land and picking up an entire people group and moving them into a new place. And this is what God did for us through Jesus. He physically moved us out of darkness, and he moved us into light. He moved us from a world where there was no hope into a world or a land where there is all kinds of hope. He moved us from a world of hate to a world of love through the death on the cross. In the same way, you've been moved into that zone of inheritance. If we're a Christian, you know, none of us have to sin. We may struggle with wanting to sin, and we may struggle with giving in to sin, but we don't have to sin. The power of sin is broken in our lives, and we can live holy lives now. And our identity as a saint, not as a sinner, comes through our identity in Jesus Christ. Finally, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. Of course, Jesus paid all for our sins so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see the filth and the sin in our lives. And while we sometimes have a hard time forgetting about what people have done to us, God forgets. Not only does he forgive, he forgets all that we have done. Even after someone forgives us, sometimes they don't always forget. And that's the wonderful and unique thing about God's love. It's forgiven and forever forgotten. And God sees the complete purity of us as he looks at us. That past life, he doesn't even look at. That's what we do. We continually look back, right? That's not what God does. Once the slate is clean, it's clean. We're pure again. And that's an important thing for you to remember as you may struggle sometimes with what God has done for us. Well, I have 43 seconds left in this lesson, which means that we are done. But I do want to close with a particular prayer because I want us to think about, particularly, if you don't get anything else out of this, think about how you could have a conversation with someone about the faith, about the love, and about the hope that you have through Christ Jesus. And so I want to close with a prayer about that. Heavenly Father, we confess that for too long we have kept our mouths closed because we thought that it was up to us to convince someone to trust in you. As we look at this ordinary man, Epaphras, in these particular verses, who shared the ordinary truth of Jesus, we ask that you work with us and you work within our lives, and that you give us strength and encouragement and diligence to want to share the good news, the gospel of Christ, with others that we come in contact with. Give us a window of opportunity. Help us, Lord, not to, as Gayla said, wait for someone to come to us and ask a question. Give us that chance, that opportunity this week to speak about you with an acquaintance, within a relationship, within a family member, just anyone that we may come in contact with. And we look forward to seeing how you, not us, use the truth about your Son to change people's lives. Help us, Lord, to speak about Jesus. Help us to love people towards Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Class is dismissed. I appreciate your being here.